Today we get to one of my favorite subjects, in part probably because it is a subject on which my own perspective has shifted pretty significantly in the last 4 or 5 years, and I'm kind of excited about that. When you get to my age, you know, late 40s-ish, when you get to my age, things get pretty stable. You get kind of set in your ways. So to discover for me something that's so fundamental and something yet I feel like I never really saw until the last 4 or 5 years is pretty motivating. It doesn't hurt also that I think, I'm just being honest here, I think I'm one of the few people who really gets this right. Right? I don't think you're going to hear what we'll get to ultimately today in a lot of places. And so since I think that I'm the guy who's got it right, you know, there's a little bit of edge to what I have to say. When you think you got something figured out that others haven't yet caught quite so well. Well, we have been talking about stepping into Christmas. We are wrapping up this series this morning, stepping into the story that is Christmas, all that it means, all that it brings to us, and doing so because, I've argued, all of us live into some story bigger than ourselves. The Bible invites us into its story, which is the greatest story we will ever live into. And we can learn how to step into our role in this bigger story by watching Jesus. One of the things that Christmas is about is not just the birth of the Savior, but also the birth of the one who, by his own example, would show us how to live. The book of Hebrews, I was thinking this week, affirms this, affirms the character of Jesus as, you know, the author and the finisher of our faith, or a different translation says the trailblazer and finisher, or the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. He's the one who blazes the trail. He's the one who has done it and gotten it right all along the way. And so we learn how we're to live in this story by watching how he lived in this story. And what we've said so far is that, first of all, Jesus lives peace. That he embodies, that he... Why are you repeating all this, Pastor? Because you haven't thought about it since the last time you heard me say something about it, all right? All right. No, just to, maybe this is your first time here, and we just want to kind of... But you can go back and listen to the whole thing online. But we've talked about how Jesus lives peace, how he embodies and fleshes out a peace that is consistent and enduring and holistic, right? It doesn't falter, it doesn't fluctuate, it lasts, and it pervades everything about who Jesus is, and it impacts everyone with whom he interacts. And Jesus, we said, lives out that peace via full-hearted submission to the Father and invites us to do the same. Because when your one assignment, your overarching commitment is to know God and simply do what he does, which is what Jesus said about his own life, I only do what I see the Father doing, there is a simplicity and an integrity to that lifestyle that produces peace. Some of you don't have peace because you're trying to please too many masters. Not even in my notes, but that's a good word right there. All right. Jesus lived peace. We talked then about how Jesus does justice, how his heart is for the poor and the widow and the foreigner and the orphan, or for any person, any group who lives at a disadvantage, or worse yet, lives under oppression. We talked about how the pursuit of justice is not just an intellectual exercise for Jesus, but how he actually does something to bring about a more just and verdant world. There's somebody on NPR that has that as their business motto. And I don't know who they are. They should get a motto that better identifies them. But I wish I'd have thought of it first, right? A just and verdant world. This green, flourishing world. All right. So how Jesus didn't wait, and neither should we, for some future moment to move this world toward justice, but rather that even in this present broken, sin-marked age, Jesus worked justice. Jesus did justice even as he walked among us, and how he is still working justice and longs to even more fully work justice, particularly restorative justice, in and through his people, his body, the church, which would be us, by the way. So when we step into Christmas, our story starts with peace, but it moves to justice. Now there's a third element Jesus brings part and parcel with the Christmas story, and I'm pulling three sort of out of thin air, though by, I think, the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We could talk about dozens, I'm sure, but I just want you to think with me this morning a little bit about how Jesus brings hope. How Jesus brings hope. And I've been thinking particularly the last several days about a phrase that the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 5. He has been writing in Romans 4 about how we, like Abraham, are put right with God by faith. We're not put right with God by anything we've done or some merit that we have obtained, but rather with or by faith. And he writes then that since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently, everybody say confidently. I don't think you all said it, but okay, we'll settle for that for now, all right? We confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. Confidently is an important word there. We can rejoice, too, when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment. Some translations say, this hope does not disappoint us. For we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. All right, so I highlighted the word confidently before. Please note in that little section these two phrases. Paul writes about our confident hope of salvation and declares that this hope will not lead to disappointment. So, just from this little section, we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. We have a confident hope of salvation, and we know that this hope will not lead to disappointment. And I highlight those words and phrases because they tell us something about the hope that Jesus brings. This hope that Jesus brings isn't wishy-washy. It isn't maybe. It isn't probably. Jesus' hope is sure. Yeah, some of you got that, and some of you are going to get it before we're done, or I'm going to keep preaching. Jesus' hope is sure. I'll tell you a little story, and I might not have all the details exactly in my head now, but as I remember it, when I was a kid, I was riding in the back seat of the family sedan. This was back in the dark ages when bucket seats were for sports cars, right? And minivans hadn't even been heard of yet, although Corvair did make an 8-door van. You should look it up sometime, all right? Minivans hadn't even been heard of, and family sedans held 6 passengers, right? And as always was the case, I would have been in the back seat between my older brother and my older sister. They got the window seats because they were older and their legs were longer, right? My little sister got the front, your mother got the, where'd Anna go? Your mother got the front seat because she was the baby, right? Dad drove, mom sat in the middle of the bench seat next to dad. My little sister got the front seat. My older brother and my older sister either side of me, and I got the back seat in the middle where there was no window, and my feet had to rest on that hump made by the drive shaft tunnel. Not that I'm bitter about any of that. Of course, you know the Corvair doesn't have a drive shaft tunnel because it's rear engine. When it runs. Anyway, we're driving down the road. Nothing I've said so far is important except that we were just wanted to kind of vent a little bit. It's therapeutic for me, right? Get that out before we move into the new year. So we're driving down the road, and I don't remember what, but I asked my dad if we could do something, and he said, I think what he said was maybe. And that was a word I didn't really remember hearing before. I didn't know what it meant. And so I said, what does that mean? And before anyone else could answer, my older brother blurted out, it means no. Now, why did he say that, right? Not because that's what the word means or he thought it was. I know he knew that wasn't what it meant. I can only guess, I am only guessing, but I can only guess that he had been told maybe before and things had not worked out as anticipated in spite of his hope that they would, often enough that to him maybe was just the same as no. You could count on it. And that's how some of us see the word hope. Maybe. Perhaps. We'll see. I hope so. Right? They've all come to mean the same thing. That we acknowledge that it is a long shot possibility that might work out, but what we really believe is there's just a good possibility it ain't going to happen. Right? I hope the weather warms up today. I hope the Chiefs can take care of business today. I hope next year works out better than this year. We use the word hope to make statements about the future when we often don't believe it's likely to turn out the way we wish it would. But when the scriptures use the word hope to describe what has been promised us in Christ, it is with an assured confidence. It is with an unshakable confidence that things will come about exactly as Jesus himself has promised. And why would that be? Why would that be? It would be because nobody has ever beaten the odds like Jesus. Nobody's ever beaten the odds like Jesus. He's the guy who said, I lay down my life only to take it up again. Who says that? Better still, who does that? Right? Who does that? Jesus does it, right? There's this scene in Luke chapter 24 that I love. It's after the crucifixion of Jesus, and there are these two disciples that are walking along a road when they are joined on their journey by a stranger. And to say that they were bummed out, these two disciples, would be an understatement. I mean, they were not just toast, they were burnt toast. They were done, right? They had put their hope in Jesus, in all that he had promised, in all that he stood for, and then they had seen him die. And they had seen him die not just in some, you know, understandable way, or maybe even tragic but explainable way. You know, man, that boulder came out down the mountainside out of nowhere, just sailed right out there, ran him over, right? No, he died in a tragically inexplicable way. He died as a criminal executed for his crimes that he had not committed by the Roman government. And because of that, these disciples were done. They were without hope. The stranger joins them as they walk, and he asks them what they were talking about. And Luke says they stood still. They just had to stop. Like, how stupid are you, dude, right? They were downcast. Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem, they say to him, who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And these two dejected disciples, not aware that it was Jesus, that it was the resurrected Jesus they were talking to, begin to explain to him the tragic events of the last several days. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been talking your fool head off to an expert you didn't know was an expert? Here's one of the things they said to Jesus about Jesus. We had hoped. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. I mean, this was everything to them, right? That their nation would once more be an independent people, the people of God, in a way they hadn't been for generation upon generation. We had hoped. It was past tense, and of course it was past tense, because they'd seen Jesus sentenced, and they'd seen Jesus beaten, and they'd seen Jesus hung on a cross until he had died. They knew, I'm sure, of the confirmation of his death made by the thrust of a Roman soldier's spear, confirming that the death certificate could be signed, that the death was official. They knew of his burial. They knew of the seal of the Roman government on the tomb and the Roman guards posted at the tomb. And now what they knew, what they had just learned, but all they knew is that the body had gone missing and nobody knew where the dead body was. Who could have taken it? What could have happened? And I think you can understand this. In spite of what Jesus had said about his death before his death, it never entered their minds that it might possibly be true that he would lay down his life and then take it up again. But it was true. It was most assuredly, convincingly, you know, kind of unbelievably, but how could you not believe it? Because there he was, Jesus the Messiah in the flesh right before you, true. And Jesus brings their conversation together to a close. And Luke says as that happens, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Probably another conversation for another day, but what they needed and what every one of us needs, honestly, again and again and again in our lives, is an eye-opening experience that comes from somewhere else. It comes from some source greater than us, comes from something greater than our own experience, greater than our own logic. An eye-opening experience, the same work of the Holy Spirit that these men experienced, that eye-opening new birth, right, that Jesus talked to Nicodemus about if we're going to be able to see Jesus for who he is. I don't know if you know it, but you need that again and again and again and again and again. Their eyes were open and they recognized him. They ask each other, whoa, dude. I'm sure that's in the Greek somewhere. Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Can you imagine these dumbfounded looks on their faces? Dude, there was something going on there, wasn't there? Right? They get it after the fact. I think these guys are maybe a loaf short of a 5 loaves, 2 fish meal, if you know what I mean. The point is, nobody's ever beaten the odds like Jesus. Nobody's ever beaten the odds. Nobody else has ever said, I lay down my life only to take it up again and actually done it. But in the person of Jesus Christ, his birth, right? God become flesh. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. May I say, the physical resurrection, the bodily resurrection from the dead, raised from the grave as a person with a flesh and bones body. Jesus brought forth from the grave with him a confident hope that will not lead to disappointment. If ever in your life there was something you could be sure of, this is it. This hope, Paul says, does not disappoint us. This hope does not disappoint us. Now, I would like you to ask yourself this question then. Okay, this hope does not disappoint us. What does this hope look like exactly? What does this hope look like exactly? And here's why that question matters. What you're hoping for tomorrow transforms your today. What you're hoping for tomorrow, let me say it a little differently in light of our biblical understanding of hope that we've been discussing. What you're unshakably sure will be yours tomorrow transforms the way you live today. If I know that on the first day of the new year, my medical insurance premiums are going to go up 35%, and I know that I don't have the money to pay for that, I don't know where it's going to come from, then if I've got any sense about me at least, that's going to impact how I close out the year. It's probably already impacted how I've celebrated Christmas. It might impact what I order for lunch today if I go out to eat, or maybe I just stop by and pick up some ramen noodles at the Safeway on the way home, right? It's going to impact how I... Some of you not been there? Oh, my. Right? It's going to impact how I celebrate the beginning of a whole new year. If money is going out and I don't know where it's coming in, I'm just using money as an illustration here, it's going to impact what I expect about tomorrow. What I'm confidently sure of about tomorrow is going to transform my today. If, on the other hand, I know that on the first day of the new year, I've been waiting for this year, I am set to receive a bountiful inheritance. And you can put whatever figure in there that makes your eyes open wide, right? A bountiful inheritance from wealthy Aunt Matilda. God rest her soul. How many of you know that shapes my tomorrow, my today, in a whole different way? What you're unshakably sure will be yours tomorrow transforms the way you live today. Debbie and I were out the other night with friends having a burger at Steak and Shake. What do you get at Steak and Shake? Steak and... Right, you get yourself a steak burger, you get yourself some fries, you get yourself one of those monstrous shakes, right? If you've... Who said no? Step out of this room right now. All right, no, no. However, on this particular occasion, we were aware that we had been invited to the home of these friends for dessert after supper. So guess what we didn't do? We didn't get a shake. I'll just have the burger and fries, please. Got to keep my girlish figure. What you're unshakably sure will be yours tomorrow transforms the way you live today. Which is why it matters. What does your unshakably sure hope look like? What is this confident hope that will not disappoint us that we have in Christ? And this is where, you know, I'm working on this message and thinking, okay, let's just go for the next 6 or 8 weeks on this because we can't touch it in the next few minutes. But don't worry, I'm going to give you just about 5 minutes of what I think is oh so important on this hope. Don't believe me, just watch. All right, let's just do a 3-for-1 special here. Combine 3 points into one. So I can just tell you that this hope is tangible. It's earthy. It's physical. This is the thing that has become so important to me and so transformative in my own heart over the last 4 or 5 years. This is tangible and earthy and physical. See, what I think is that most of us often see this spiritual hope as only that, as something spiritual. And the trouble with spiritual is that it is spiritual, which means it's ethereal, it's untouchable, it's otherworldly. You can't get your hands on it, you can't touch it, you can't hold it. So it's difficult to define, it's difficult to understand, it's difficult to act on. And too often we see our hope in Christ like that. Many of you have heard me talk about this, but our default is to think of our hope, our promised future in Christ, as up there somewhere when we escape this cursed earth and finally reach our heavenly home, completely removed from this place and what we know in the here and now, and I think removed from who we are, really. And I don't have time to talk about it, or at least you can be glad I'm not going to take the time to talk about it. But that's an understanding of life that's really rooted in Platonic philosophy, the philosophy of Plato, Greek philosophy, in a dualism that sees stuff that's spiritual as good and stuff that's material as evil. And so life is all about escaping the material in order to experience the spiritual, right? That is not rooted, that kind of understanding is not rooted in a biblical mindset, a Hebraic mindset that agrees with God. Would you rather agree with God or disagree with God? Agree. A biblical mindset agrees with God when he said about the world as he created it, each step along the way, this material world he formed for us, he said, oh, that's good. Oh, that's good. Oh, that's good. Oh, that's good. And then when he had it all done, he said, that is rockin' really, really good. And the inherent goodness of this material world, oh, that's worth the price of admission right here. The inherent goodness of this material world is never stated more strongly than it is in the Christmas story. When think about this, God becomes flesh. Not to redeem us from the flesh. Not to deliver us from this flesh to some exclusively spiritual condition, but to redeem every part of what makes us who we are, soul, spirit, and body. To redeem flesh and blood itself. And if there were any doubt about that, about the tangible, earthy, physical nature of our hope, of this confident hope of a made new heaven and a made new earth where righteousness dwells, because in keeping with his promise, that is what we are looking forward to. You knew I'd get there at some point, right? That hope, if there were any doubt about whether that were part and parcel with this hope that God gives us, that hope is put on bold display in the physical resurrection, right? The bodily resurrection of Jesus, God become flesh. Upon his defeat of death, hell, and the grave, Jesus does not escape the flesh in victory. Hear me. Jesus does not escape the flesh in victory, but redeems the flesh in victory, is glorified in the flesh in victory, and remains, yes, a fleshly being eternally in victory. I mean, put that in your pipe and smoke it, people. Because if you got anything else in there, it'll kill you. Stop whatever that is and smoke on that a while. Surely you know this, but the scriptures tell us that it's not just the souls of human beings that experience redemption. Truth is, it's not even just the soul, spirit, and body, right, of human beings, if we're this tripart creature. It's not just our soul, spirit, and bodies of human beings that experience redemption, but rather that all of created order, all this physical stuff, I've thought, I think if anybody ought to get this, it's Kansans. It's people whose lives are so directly tied to the land, right? To the earth from which we were formed. All the physical stuff of this very physical world we inhabit, all of it, anticipates its liberation from the curse of sin. All of it anticipates that day when sin will no longer hold sway over created order. You've heard me read it, but Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the creation waits in eager expectation. The creation itself anticipates this, being liberated from its bondage to decay, and creation itself being brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. And I'm simply saying that if our hope is tangible, right? Touchable. Earthy. Physical. I love what Jesus says to his disciples after his resurrection. They can't believe it. It's him. And he says, no. Touch me and see. A ghost, they think he's a ghost. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. If our hope is that tangible, that touchable, that earthy, that physical, if our hope is ultimately coupled with Jesus' hope for the redemption of this world he took part in creating, that makes today a different day. It shapes today differently. My tomorrow shapes today differently than if my hope, which I think is just sorrowfully true among too many Christians, than if our hope is just beam me up, Scotty, I want out of here. In my heart, it makes every moment matter. It makes every action count. Because it means that every moment here is inextricably tied to every moment yet to come. Stepping into Christmas, think about it. God become flesh. God become flesh. Stepping into Christmas means stepping into the reality that this world and these moments matter. Which is why Jesus lives peace, and Jesus does justice, and Jesus brings hope. That's why it matters that we live peace. That's why it matters that we do justice. Because Jesus has brought such a tangible, earthy, physical hope. So I'm asking you to think again about what your unshakably confident hope looks like. Just what are you looking forward to? Just what do you think faith means for all eternity? Just how great do you think is the redemption that God is working through Jesus Christ? I'll tell you that a strong hint is found in the fact that God became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and God was raised from the dead, flesh and bones, and continues in that condition eternally. That says something about how he honors this earth. That says something about how he values physical creation. That says something about his attention that everything be released from this bondage to decay and enter into the freedom that has become already ours as children of God. What does your unshakably confident hope look like? And how does that change today for you? What have you trusted in that you know will not fail? And why is today different? And how is today different because of it? Stand with me, please. Savior, I am awestruck. I am awestruck that you became flesh in order to redeem flesh. That you took on humanity in order to redeem that which is human so that all of created order might be released from its bondage. I am amazed at the sense of continuity, the sense of connection that brings between the redemptive work you are doing in us now and all that is promised us in our future in Christ. If I pray honestly, I pray that we would forego this notion of escape. Forego this notion that all we are looking forward to is getting out of here. And instead embrace the reality that you came to redeem all that is. We would join our hand to the plow in the work you are doing now. In the work you are doing now, so that for all eternity, the work we do might bring you glory. So that this confident hope of sharing in your glory would become our driving joy. Again, I'm awestruck by the incarnation. I'm awestruck that God should become flesh and dwell among us. How that changes everything about our tomorrow. I pray we'd lie awake at night just pondering what it means that you are redeeming all that is. That creation itself waits in eager expectation to know the freedom of the children of God. I pray we'd be captured by how that changes our calling to live peace and do justice in this present age in anticipation of the fulfillment, the consummation of all the ages at your return. I pray it in Jesus' name. Now I speak a word of blessing over these, your people. As your word talks about us being kept whole, body, soul, and spirit to the day of your return. I pray that would be the case for every one of us, that you would wrap your arms of love tightly around us. Lead us, guide us, step us forward in this walk of faith. Lord, as this transition occurs from this year into the next, that our hearts would be filled with faith in you, trust in you, a confident hope in the future you promise. I pray it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Love one another. Go in the grace and the promise of Jesus.